You can turn to Romans chapter 1. In 2 Timothy 4, the Bible tells us to, well, he tells Timothy and preachers to preach the word in season and out of season. And sometimes when I preach, I think, oh, this is easy to preach because it's very in season. Everybody likes this topic. And then sometimes when I preach, I think this is hard to preach because it's so out of season. Even Christians are thinking this is out of season. And that's what this topic is. When we deal with Paul's example of being ultimately given over, ultimate truth suppression, and his example being, of course, homosexuality, it is an out-of-season topic. And maybe by that we mean that there's certain ways we're supposed to talk about it and certain ways we're not supposed to talk about it. But thankfully, God has given us the biblical categories to talk about it. So as I seek to be faithful to the Lord and explain what the Scriptures have to say, may you be emboldened to be faithful in whatever sphere of influence that you are in, to be bold and to just simply restate what the Scripture says about this incredibly important truth. Well, if you're visiting with us, we have been making our way through Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is, of course, on the wrath of God being revealed against man who refuses to repent, but he continues to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And as man continues to suppress the truth, at some point, God gives man over to his depravity. At some point, there's a way, there's a sense in which he takes his hands off, he gives man over, and the result of being given over to a person's depravity is that they simply double down in their depravity, and they start to reach new levels of moral insanity. They start to throw off any semblance of moral rationality, any semblance of acknowledging the basic goodness of the basic structure of God's moral law, of life as he has created it, his design as he has established it. And there is no lack of examples in that today. For example, if you watch the opening ceremony of the Olympics and you saw a group of transvestites reenacting in deliberate mockery the Lord's Supper. And of course, now they're coming out and saying, well, that's Dionysius' Last Supper, but just do a picture-to-picture comparison of Dionysius' Last Supper and the Lord's, you know, the famous painting of Christ's Last Supper, and you'll see which one it's depicted. And so, you know, it used to be, I'm old enough to remember where it used to be, you know, we just want to stay off in our own little world and do our own little thing, and you guys can do your thing. And I remember people back then saying, that's not the way sin works. It's never just bubbled up. It's always going to infest. It's always going to be like a cancer. And we're living in the fully metastasized era, if you will, where it is flagrant. And maybe the thing that bothered me the most, if you saw that image, was that there was a little child on that table or at the table with the reenactment. And you think, what in the world is a child doing there? It's the imposing of this wickedness upon the most innocent among us. And really, that's what Paul's talking about when he says, man, God, in some senses, in some areas, he takes his hands off and he gives man over to that kind of depravity. That's what he's talking about, people losing their mind when it comes to basic moral norms that people should have that guards and protects a civilization. So let's read this text in Romans 1, beginning in verse 24. This is the part in Romans 1 where he talks about giving man over to his passions. He says, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, this is a very clear passage. Paul's talking about the abandonment of what is natural, and we looked at that last week. God defines what is natural. That is not what feels natural, because our fallen heart can't be trusted, but natural reflects God's perfect design, God's perfect order, and man idolizes his passions and says, you know what, all that matters is how I feel, and I'm going to follow my heart, and I'm going to follow my passions, and he breaks away from God's natural design. And I think what's important to keep in mind is Romans 1 is not talking about the person, let's say, for example, a young person who finds himself gender confused, find themselves struggling with same-sex attraction. God and nature has taught them that this is wrong, and so they reach out to someone for help. That is very different than the kind of celebration of throwing off gender and embracing same-sex homosexuality. For a person who's genuinely struggling, who wants help, the church should absolutely be the loving and listening ears for that person. Just like any other serious struggle that a person is going to, a young person should feel comfortable going to leadership and saying, these are the things I'm struggling with. Could you show me how to deal with this from the scripture? Can you show me what it means to be a young man of God, a young woman of God, whatever it might be? Paul is talking about people who are celebrating the fact that they can just suppress the truth, throw these things off, they can create whatever kind of moral order they want, they can completely subvert what has been handed down as biblical Orthodox Christianity, and they can be happy doing it. It's the throwing off of that kind of moral order. It's the subversion of it, which is really the mood in our culture today. I quoted the comedian Wayne Brady last week, who was explaining to a reporter what it means for him to be pansexual, and he can fall in love with anyone and anything, and then he ends his whole statement by saying, therefore, I win. And you're listening to that kind of like, what's the competition? Well, the competition is whatever's the most subversive, whatever is the most regressive, whatever belief system, whatever letter on the LGBTQIA lineup is most defiant of binary categories of male and female. Whatever is furthest away wins the day. Or, in Paul's language, whatever supplants the truth, whatever suppresses the truth, wins the day. And that is definitely the culture. It's a mad dash to that. And it's very delusional because they think, you know, we've sort of, you know, we won the homosexuality battle, and now we're moving on to the trans battle, which is far beyond that. You know, homosexuality is simply sticking, you know, having one gender, same-sex attraction within the gender. Trans is, I'm leaving all genders behind. And so the culture thinks they've become totally progressive in that. But it doesn't matter what letter you identify with on the LGBTQIA lineup, it is just another shade of what Paul is talking about here. It's another shade of homosexuality, because it's just another way in which you abandon the natural function for that which is unnatural. And that's what Paul's talking about. So people might hear a sermon on homosexuality and say, you know, that's passé, you know, we've dealt with that issue, we're moving on to these other issues. It's not. It all falls under the same category. God's scripture, God's word is never outdated. You know, one of the lies that we've been told for a long time is, well, if you just let this community or that person do their thing, figure their things out, they're not going to affect marriage, it's not going to affect family. But think about it. If a person becomes okay with two dads, you're basically saying motherhood is expendable. A child can grow up with two dads without a mom, and it makes no difference in the end of the day. Or two moms without a dad, fatherhood's expendable. See, sin never works that way. You can't isolate sin into a corner and say, well, let them do their thing. You know, it's a free country. Do whatever you want. When it comes to the way God has ordered his goodness in marriage and family, if you war against that, if you overturn it, it's impossible to keep it contained. It will begin to subvert the most precious and the best things that God gives us, first for his honor and for his glory, because it's reflective of his beauty. But also, he knows, as our creator, it is good for us. So last week, we showed that when we look at passages like Romans chapter 1, the so-called pro-gay Christian movement loves to look at these passages that are so clear And they love to say, you know, these passages are not talking about so-called domesticated homosexuality where you have, two men that are faithful to each other for the rest of their life. Romans 1 is actually talking about, you know, these very debauched things in the first century Roman culture. It's talking about the male prostitution or male pedophilia, and that's really what Paul's going after. So they'll think, you know, they'll read their little history books, and they'll find the darkest, most diabolical things, and they'll say, well, that's really what Paul's talking about. These aren't blanket statements against same-sex passions, same-sex actions. He's just talking about these isolated things. But then if you look at Paul's words, Paul deliberately uses the broadest terminology he can. He says men with men, women with women. He uses the broadest Greek words. He could not be more broad if he tried in his explanation, which shouldn't be a surprise to us because we know God's definition, God's purpose for man and woman and oneness and marriage. So Paul is intentionally broad. And you know, it's great that pastors and church fathers began to expound on Romans 1 very early on. We can go back to someone like John Chrysostom. In the 300s, you know, he was a little bit closer to the Roman culture than we are. And we could ask him, what do you think Paul means there in Romans chapter 1? And Chrysostom would say, which he did on Romans 1, when both sexes are abandoned, both he that was ordained to be the instructor of the woman, that is man, and she who was bid to become an helpmeet to the man, work the deeds of enemies against one another. So when the gender roles are confused, Chrysostom is saying, man and woman no longer cooperate to a singular end. Now you put them at odds, which you perfectly see in two men raising a child or two women. Because that is saying you don't need the opposite sex. You don't need a mother. You don't need a father. So Chrysostom is saying this isn't about, you know, these especially, you know, evil and dark things that the Roman culture practiced. This is about any supplanting of the gender. And once you do this, instead of man and woman coming together and cooperating to a singular end, now the genders are working against each other. This is very insightful by Chrysostom, but he understands the culture that Paul is speaking to, and he understands the meaning that Paul is giving. And then we went to 1 Corinthians 9:6, and we looked at a whole list of sins that Paul mentions, that if they are characteristic of you, if you spend your whole life never repenting, never turning from those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so it's not just homosexuality. That's not sort of the unpardonable sin or something like that. God has saved by his grace thousands of people out of homosexual lifestyles. Nevertheless, in that list in 1 Corinthians 6, right in the middle of it, in verse 9, he says, nor homosexuals shall enter the kingdom of God. And we looked at that word arsenokoitos. Arsen means male, koita means bed, literally means it's a compound word, male bedder, one who beds with males. So you can say, okay, where'd you get that terminology, Paul? And you go back to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, which is an explicit statement alongside other immoral, ungodly acts that God didn't want Israel committing, that a man is not to bed with a man as he would with a woman. Very clear statements from the Word of God. These aren't, again, if you listen to the culture, they really want these verses to be confusing. It's so mysterious what he's talking about. They're some of the clearest verses in the Bible, I think. We just, you know, many people don't want them to be clear because of exactly what they're saying. So there's a couple other passages that highlight God's warning us against homosexuality. And the other one that I want to look at is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. And this is the other place. I'm pretty sure there's only two places where arsenokoitos, this particular Greek word, is used in the New Testament. And this is the other place. And just to start with verse 8, to look at the context in 1 Timothy 1, 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. So if you happen to be perfect, good for you, you don't need the law. But for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or their mothers, for murderers, for immoral men, and immoral there can be, you can be a heterosexual, right? You can, as God designed it, be attracted to the opposite sex, but be immoral there. So I'm pointing this out because Paul, again, is not making homosexuality like the unpardonable sin and the only sin that if you commit, you know, that's beyond all others. There is something incredibly subversive about it in Romans 1, but it's lined up with other things that the law exposes that God hates. So verse 10, and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And he uses that exact same word, arsenikoitis, which takes us back, if we're doing our Bible study correctly, takes us back to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. So no need for me to spend more time there. There it is. God absolutely forbids it. He says the law condemns it. And if the law condemns it, you need to repent. And you need to confess it to God. And you need to be forgiven and then begin to turn from it. Right? That's true repentance. All right? How do I learn the path of repentance away from my journey, away from this sin? Well, there's another passage that's very infamous in the mind of the world especially, and that is Genesis 19, and it's the whole account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so turn, if you would, back to Genesis 19 just to unpack this a little bit. It's helpful to understand that prior to the destruction of Sodom, you remember there was a marauding band of thugs, I guess, and they were going through towns and villages, and they were taking away the wealth, and they came to Sodom, and they attacked it, and they took away its wealth, and they kidnapped a bunch of its people, and one of the persons that they kidnapped was Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. And Abraham, apparently, has got his own standing militia. It must be kind of nice, you know. He's got his own little army. He's like, all right, guys, get together. And he goes and he tracks down the king of Kedorlaomer and this band of marauders, and he defeats them and he rescues Lot, but he also rescues all the other residents of Sodom who had been taken away, and he captures their wealth and he restores it to Sodom. So Sodom really owed its life and its restoration to Abraham, which is interesting because God said through Abraham all the nations are going to be blessed, and there's the beginning. And so God had already shed his goodness upon the city of Sodom through his elect man, Abraham. That should have been enough at that point for Sodom to repent, believe in the God of Abraham, and clean up their act. But they didn't. They persisted in their wickedness, and in chapter 18, two angels show up, and they tell Abraham, we're going to destroy Sodom. It is absolutely wicked. We're going to destroy it. And so one sultry Middle Eastern evening, there is Lot outside the gate, and sun is setting, and two men who are the angels, but they don't look like angels, they just look like travelers, they enter into the town. And Lot practices hospitality, and he immediately takes them in. And some people look at that, and they see the rushed nature of it, and they say, well, maybe Lot kind of knew this is not a safe place for out-of-towners to be entering in after sunset. But whatever the case, Lot takes them in to his place. And in Genesis 19, in verse 4, it says, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. We saw two men, and they don't know that they're angels. We saw two men enter your house, bring them out. And they want to, obviously, sexually assault these men. So, what happens? Verse 6. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with any man. So he appeals to their perversion. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. At which point we want to punch Lot in the face for using his daughters as bargaining chips, which proves that evil is on both sides of the fence, right? And verse 9, but they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men, that is the angels, reached out their hand and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door, and they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway, which I think is pretty amazing. After these men, these thugs, are blinded, they're still trying to find the door. Their insatiable desire, they're just stammering through their blindness, trying to find the doorway. And so even after this wicked event, Lot's family is still reluctant to leave. When the angels tell them, yeah, God's going to judge this city, the family has kind of fallen in love with the city. And then in Genesis 19:23, the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So she was in love with what God hated, and God turned her into something that would last for a long time, because salt doesn't disappear that quickly. A monument to how God hates it when we love the things that God hates. In verse 27, now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. So this is a picture of God raging against the city as these deadly, dangerous men, driven in this particular case by same-sex passions, demanded that two other men, visitors, be given to them for the full expression of their evil desires. And God rains down upon this city his unmitigated judgment as a sign of God's hatred of this. Now remember, Lot chose to live near the city. Why? Because it was plush and it was green. Remember that? Abraham gave him the choice, and he chose the best. And so this actually used to be a place that was the best for farming. It was the most pleasing to the eyes. And it is to this day, if you were to go and visit to this day, it is, the stench of sulfur is still in the air. It is a barren wasteland as a permanent monument to the anger and the wrath of God against those who would, on so many levels, disrespect his goodness, his good design. Now, some people look at this, of course, they don't want it to be about homosexuality, so they look at this and they say, well, actually, if you do some proof texting, you sort of look around, the sin that Sodom committed that God really didn't like was inhospitality. And we would say, okay, yes, at the very least, there was that. But before we laugh too hard, the passage they base this on is in Ezekiel chapter 16, and verse 49, Ezekiel 16:49 says, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. Ouch. I mean, Sodom's called your sister at this point for Israel. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. So they say, look at that. God hated this because Sodom did not love the poor, did not help the poor, and did not help the needy, which we would say, well, that must have been in the mix of the sins that God definitely hated. But are we supposed to limit the wrath of God poured down upon Sodom because they didn't help the poor and help the needy? Let that stand. That's a statement. God hated, one of the reasons he hated the city was because they didn't help the poor and didn't help the needy. But all you have to do is turn to Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude, in verses 6 and 7. Remember, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. And here's Jude, and he's reflecting. He's making a point on some false teachers he's exposing. And he's, too, going to reflect upon what's going on. And in Jude 1, 6 and 7 says, Jude says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So he, at this point, reflects on Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis 6, something dark and strange goes on where there's these fallen angels, these demons, and they are supposed to stay within their allotted boundary, and they rebel again against God, and they transgress their boundary, and there's some sort of, you know, I think there's a lot we don't know in Genesis chapter 6, but some sort of demonic possession that results in some sort of sexual deviancy, probably in order to pervert the messianic line, but it's angels stepping out of their abode, their mandated abode by God for sexually deviant purposes. That's kind of the big idea that's going on there. So Jude states that. And then he goes on in verse 7 and says, just as, so he's drawing a parallel, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality. Now, you normally would not call inhospitality gross immorality. If someone's being inhospitable, there's things you can say, but gross immorality typically is referring to what it sounds like it's referring to. So these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So Jude's logic is simple. In the same way that the angels didn't stay where they were supposed to stay and they transgressed the boundary for sexually deviant purposes, also the residents of Sodom did the same. They didn't stay in the boundary that God wanted them to. They transgressed it for sexually deviant purposes, for gross immorality, and for that reason, the wrath of God has come. And Jude does say they go after strange flesh. I think there is a play on words there where strange flesh is a reference to the angels. But you remember, the men of Sodom did not know they were angels. So they weren't going after them for perverse reasons because they're suddenly attracted to angels. They look like men and they're going after them. And there's a multitude of sins that are committed. But what Jude is focusing on is the transgression of divine boundaries. The fallen angels did it in Genesis 6, and the men of Sodom did it. And Jude is restating it. So you can go to Romans 1, you can go to 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Leviticus 18, 22, 1 Timothy 1, 10, Genesis 18 and 19, clear passages that God absolutely hates it when men and women follow the passions of their heart that results in the corruption of his good design. Not only hates it, but Paul thinks it's a perfect example of what it looks like when God gives a person over to their depravity. When man becomes totally subversive of the good order of God. But all those passages, you know, in the end of the day, you don't really need. That's just extra help for us to understand God's dislike of these things. All you really need, as we looked at last week, is God's definition, God's stated intention of gender. And just to reiterate it, Jesus stated it as clear as possible in Matthew 19:4, and Jesus answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God created two genders for union, for oneness. That is the building blocks upon which he wants to build civilization for our good and for his glory. And the wonderful thing about a definition like that is it precludes all other redefinitions. You're not allowed to tamper with it. It's absolutely standard. Now, many people will look at this and they'll acknowledge these verses and they'll say, okay, all that makes sense. But if this is so displeasing to God, why did God make people with same-sex attractions? Why did he make them that way? He could have done it differently, right? And so as Christians, how do we respond to something like that? What we should really say is God did not make people that way. God's original design in the garden was to make a perfect creation and to make a woman who is attracted to a man who is attracted to a woman, to come together in holy marriage and to glorify God. That's how God made people. And the, you know, Genesis, the opening chapters of Genesis are very clear. It is when rebellion and sin is introduced that now there is a breakdown in God's good order on multiple levels. Now there is a craving that feels very natural in the heart in multiple ways that does violence to God's good order of things. So God made man the right way, and it's the fallenness of man, it's the sinfulness of man that's expressed naturally in the heart that breaks away from God's good order and good design. One of the most fundamental things, and it's basic to Bible-believing Christians, is that the heart naturally craves the things that God hates. And therefore, the heart is not to be trusted. Okay? I have a coffee mug that says, "Don't follow your heart." It's very comforting to me. Because the opposite is just totally destructive, right? Just do it. Don't really do it, but think about it. You just follow every inclination that comes to your heart that feels impulsive and natural in the moment, and you'll be dead by the end of the day, or your best relationships will be destroyed by the end of the day, because our heart is an idol factory. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And Paul loathes, this is one of the things that makes Paul, he just can't wait to get his glorified body, because he's tired of longing for the things that God hates. He says in Romans 7:21, "I find then the principle," and principle here means a working law. There's a factor within me. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, that is my new creation in Christ Jesus. I love the law of God. I want to be obedient to the law of God. But I see a different law in the members of my body, this unredeemed flesh that is yet to be glorified. There is another opposite law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Every Christian has thought that. Oh, if I could just only please God with every thought that I have, every waking moment, if every action was just in perfect conformity to the character of Christ, I just want that so badly, but at the same time, our flesh is just pulling us in the opposite direction, and then we give in to it, and we say, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh?" So Paul understands this tug of war, and it would be totally insane to feel the pull of our flesh and just say, "Hey, that's who I am. I'm just going to give in to that." We understand that it is not to be trusted. People crave things naturally all the time. We crave lust or relational companionship sometimes outside of marriage, especially if things start to break down in the marriage. The grass is always looking greener on the other side, and it might feel very natural to do that. But it doesn't mean, because it feels natural, you just give yourself to it because, hey, that's who you are. I remember reading an article a while back of a man who was making the case that we need to cut some slack when it comes to politicians having affairs, because politics attracts the most driven people in the world. And when you're so driven like that, it's just extra hard to be faithful. So we should just understand the kind of person that these high-level leadership, you know, positions attract, and just understand, you know, it's harder for them than the rest of us. And so what do we say to that? You know, they are very driven people. Oh, you got a good point. So it's just who they are. It's just another example of just an insane idea. It doesn't matter, even if that was hypothetically true, that it was just harder for them, that it's, well, it's actually who they are, so they need to just fulfill their heart, fulfill their longing, and it's okay for a certain category of people. People are naturally jealous over the success of other people. We naturally put our own interests in front of other people's interests. These are things we do almost without thinking, and we catch ourselves doing it, but just because it's natural doesn't mean that it's really who we are, and we just have to give ourselves to it. But not only this, I think it's also important for us to remember depravity goes as deep as our genetics. Depravity isn't merely an issue of the supernatural mind, but it goes even as deep as our DNA. And I think what that results in is proclivities and propensities that different people have towards different kinds of sins that might be an extra huge temptation for one person, but might not be an extra huge temptation for somebody else, just based on how depravity has affected us genetically. So, for example, some of you are so calm and mild-mannered that very rarely are you tempted to get angry. And it might not even necessarily be a fruit of the Spirit. It's just you are way dialed down. And maybe your spouse knows it. Like, have you ever been upset at anything? You know, you're just way. And then other people are like really tightly wound and you're high-strung and they're way more productive than all of us. But it also might be their Achilles heel when something is out of order or they're more easily, you know, triggered by certain things. And so their albatross in their life is not to respond so intensely or respond with anger to situations. And so we would understand there's two very different people, and the proclivities they have towards different sin patterns in their life are going to be different. But we're not going to say, you know, those sin patterns are okay because it's just their personality. It's just the way they were wired. We understand that depravity even affects our personalities. It even affects our genetics. It even affects the way that we're made, making certain things greater obstacles than others. The same is true with addictive behavior. I think some people, for whatever reason, I know it's always the nature versus nurture thing, but they have a propensity towards things that are highly addictive. And for other people, they've never been tempted to fall into any sort of pattern of addictions. And so you see these different kind of things, and even if you can prove, well, it's probably nature instead of nurture, that really doesn't change the argument, because we understand that depravity affects us even at that level. If you've ever read the genetic arguments that are out there for homosexuality, which are very soft and inconclusive, but the genetic arguments that are out there, well, you know, people have same-sex attraction because of the, you know, sort of genetic components, and they'll get all the scientific material together. They use those same kind of arguments for substance abuse. They say, well, the reason why substance abuse runs in the family is probably in the genetics. But what do we say to the family that struggles with substance abuse? Well, it's in your genes, so you might as well give yourself to it. Might as well drink yourself to death. Might as well give into it because there it is. It must be genetic. No, even the world says, yeah, you're going to have bigger hurdles to climb. It's going to be tougher for you, but it's still wrong. It's still going to destroy you. It's still going to destroy your marriage. It's going to destroy all your relationships. I know it's hard, but you have to do the right thing and you have to overcome it. So people think just by shifting the argument to the level of genetics, somehow, you know, you gain the upper hand. But the Christian should understand, no, we fully believe that when Adam and Eve fell, that didn't just affect the immaterial mind, it affected the genetics as well. And even though I'm not advocating for that, I think it's very hard to prove things on a genetic level, but I'm just saying, even if that was true, the Christian should not be surprised, because we are thoroughly and completely depraved, and we can't trust the things that feel natural within us. I think that's what David was saying in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And John Calvin talks to this, and this is important. John Calvin is basically going to say it's not just the activities that are sinful, it's the desires behind the activity, which we should all understand. There's a group of people who say it's only the homosexual act that's evil, it's not the same-sex desire, but of course that's totally foreign to Scripture. I mean, think of something as simple as offering. Do we say just putting money in the plate is the right thing, it doesn't matter what your desire is? No, we understand that It's all about the heart. It's all about the desire. It's not just the act, but it's the desire behind the act. So we repent for both, and we pray that God will begin to change both. And it's true of all categories of people. We are flawed at the desire level. So listen to what John Calvin says. We label sin that very depravity which begets in us desires of this sort. We accordingly teach that in the saints, until they are divested of mortal bodies, there is always sin. For in their flesh there resides the depravity of inordinate desiring which contends against righteousness. So he's saying at the heart level, at the desire level, we need to be repenting and we need to be asking for God to give us new, holy, sacred desires with the hope that one day he will do that perfectly when we receive our glorified bodies. But all that to say, the heart is not to be trusted. The whole God made me this way just shows a person's ignorance that sin has affected you at the level of even what you desire. And that might be a hard pill for people to swallow, but when they actually come to swallow it, what's the next thought? Well, then I guess I need a Savior. I guess I need someone to save me from the depth of my sins, and that's where he can bring in the great hope of Christ. You know, just a final thought on this. You think about all the different ways that people suffer on a bodily level, and God calls them to glorify him because of a bodily breakdown. Think of people who suffer in extraordinary ways the loss of health, or people who battle infertility. There are things that are physiologically, they have assaulted them, but it's all through God's sovereign ordinance so that through that trial, they can magnify and glorify God in it. It's a very difficult thing, but God calls them to it as a blessing to his church to glorify him in the way they steward that trial and steward that difficulty. And it's really the same categorical thing of suffering in a same-sex desire and then saying, I know what the right thing is. I'm suffering on a bodily level, but God, would you please teach me how to glorify you with this trial? And the fact is there are thousands of Christians who battle with that, who struggle with that. I think one of the most helpful ones out there is Christopher Yuan, if you've ever listened to him. Yuan is his last name, and he was saved out of that whole world. He's learned how to pursue righteousness and godliness. Rosaria Butterfield is another name, if you ever read her works or listened to her testimony. They kind of take the excuse away from people who say, no, I can't do it, it can't be done. They show that when you pursue the glory of God, that he will take care of you. That becomes more important than your passions. But what Romans 1 is saying is essentially that the goodness of God should be the strongest deterrent in giving in to our passions. It should be the goodness of God that is the strongest deterrent. It doesn't matter what our heart wants. I recognize a good God has created gender and marriage and all these things. And because I just so love the goodness of God, I'm not going to go down these roads. And if you go down those roads, it's because the goodness of God doesn't mean enough to you. It's not enough of a deterrent. So when man throws this off, and especially when he celebrates the throwing off of God's good order, we should not be surprised that the wrath of God is revealed in the form of the breakdown of God's created order. So look back at Romans chapter 1 and verse 27. And look at that final statement in Romans 1:27. I'll start at the top of the verse. But remember, this whole section is on the wrath of God being revealed, not end times wrath, but wrath here and now, the breakdown and the pain and the suffering that results from rejecting God's moral order. Verse 27, in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function for natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So people who pursue this, who throw off the goodness of God, receive in their own persons the penalty of their sins. Now, people debate, what does that mean? But most of conservative scholarship looks at it and thinks, all right, if you give yourself to sexual passions and a result is something internally, bodily that afflicts you, what's the most likely thing that's going to be? And we're probably all thinking of it. Sexually transmitted diseases seems to be the simplest explanation to this. And we understand, and if you're in the know, you're in the know, that it doesn't matter, heterosexual, homosexual, if you are immoral, absolutely immoral in these areas, the transmission of this disease is a very real fear in the world. And it's a justified fear. There's got to be a lot of precautions that the secular world takes so they don't fall prey to STDs. It's just, and if you were saved later on in life and you came out of that world, you know what I'm saying is absolutely true. It's a real and present danger within the sexually promiscuous world. And it's the created order's way of screaming at us and saying we weren't made for this, right? Creation was not made for this. This gift was made to be enjoyed within marriage, not outside it. When it's outside it, this is what happens. This is what you get. So, especially, or I should say, but especially, within the homosexual community, STDs are absolutely rampant. And just so you don't think that this is some conservative pastor, you know, speaking out of thin air or whatever, I want to give you some information, but all my information is taken from proponents of the LGBT community, all right? People who are okay with that kind of lifestyle. So Dr. Amy Lansky, an official with the CDC, stated that AIDS are 55% more prevalent within the homosexual community. Now that's something they won't parade at the Olympics, but that's a fact. In 1987, after the, you know, sexual freedom that erupted from the 60s, it was Time magazine that wrote an entire article on it, declaring AIDS to be the unforeseen reality destroying the erotic paradise of free love promised in the 60s revolution. And in that same article, there's an anonymous entertainment writer from Los Angeles who writes, "Sexual disease has been around for thousands of years. It reappears when monogamy breaks down. AIDS pushes monogamy right back up there on the priority list." Almost like a pastor wrote that. That's an entertainment writer saying, yep, this happens. And when it does, suddenly monogamy is looking really attractive again because it's so rampant. And an Atlanta executive writes, "We are paying for our sins of the 60s when one night stands and sex without commitment used to be chic." AIDS was discovered, that was the end of the quote. AIDS was discovered on June 5th, 1981, amongst five homosexual men in Los Angeles. And from 1990 to 2009, the disease rose from 8 million to 33 million, just spreading like wildfire. And it's actually a point of activism within the homosexual community to be finding a cure for AIDS. So this is something that they're trying to deal with. Time magazine wrote, "Many people dealing with the absolute death sentence that AIDS imposes consider it a vague sort of retribution, an Old Testament-style revenge." So these are all, as far as I know, coming from those who would advocate that lifestyle, who's saying, yeah, we can see how some people would look at this as retribution. And the political correct thing would be, no, it's not. And Romans 1 is saying, well, actually, yes, it is. It is. It's a consequence of throwing off the goodness of God. And it doesn't matter where you throw off the goodness of God, there is going to be a consequence. There is going to be consequential wrath. And if this is true, if it's really, which it is, really this bad, then Romans 1 is not this unloving hit piece against the gay community. Romans 1 is a loving, stern warning from their Creator God, from our Creator God, saying, why don't you come back to your Creator God? Why don't you repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ? And why don't you be restored to the very purpose for which He has created you? Because it's amazing, no matter how people push for it, They are placing upon themselves a yoke that is ultimately going to burden them and is ultimately going to drag them to their death. I want you to listen to this in closing. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." We should all have that verse memorized. So many people just think they're right. It's probably because they know a few people who also think they're right. But they just think they're right. They think they're right, and there's a way that seems right to every man, but the way leads to death. It's a yoke that burdens them unto their own death, not only their physical death, but their eternal death in hell under the justified wrath of God. So when Jesus shows up, he says, he introduces people to a different yoke. And he says in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And you can hate the yoke, you can mock the yoke, you can mock the Christ who offers the yoke, but it doesn't change the fact that he offers this in absolute love, in absolute truth, in absolute liberation to anyone who abandons the passions of their own heart and comes to Christ for true salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is such an encouragement to preach this largely to people who know this and believe this and live by your truth. And there is a part of all of us that would love the preaching of Romans 1 to be preached in the White House, to be preached in Dover's Congressional Hall, in the streets of Rehoboth and Lewis, so people can know the vividness of their sins and the clarity of a Christ who died for sinners, who calls them to wholeness, who calls them to forgiveness. But Lord, as the Apostle Paul said, as he wasted away in prison, the word of God is not imprisoned, and your word is not bound. We pray that you would get your word out, the truth of the beauty of your design out to the community, out to the culture, out to those friends and relatives that we have who desperately need to hear the truth. Lord, give us open doors, give us opportunities. It is often so hard because these conversations are so unwelcome. Lord, I pray that you would soften hearts, that you would draw people into your amazing saving grace. Lord, thank you for the abundance of your grace. May we walk with humility, understanding that we were just as deserving of the penalty for our sins as anyone else. And we have found grace solely by your sovereign love shed abroad in our hearts. And so may we walk with that humility, but the confidence of the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.